So I tried not to think of today as my last sermon, because the pressure was too heavy. But hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Some years ago, there arose a popular notion to consider Jesus an amalgamation of ancient pagan myths, primarily from Egyptian and Persian mythology. It gained a lot of traction, especially in a popular documentary called Zeitgeist in 2007. Anybody seen it? Well, don't waste your time. It also gained more traction with our own Canadian Tom Harper, who's an Anglican priest. He wrote a book called Pagan Christ, advocating this idea that Jesus was nothing more than a well-contrived myth. Now, this idea was quickly and soundly debunked by serious scholarship, and if you want to know the contours of that, I'd be glad to speak with you after the service. And the idea, though, even though it was debunked, still holds sway today in our popular culture. It's not surprising, though, that people use this as a way of dismissing the historical claims of Jesus, but it might be surprising for us today to learn that this is actually an old objection to the faith. It's not a new idea. It's actually as old as the eyewitnesses of the resurrection itself. It's as old as the apostles. You see, in the first century, within the lifetime of the apostles, there were those who held that the report of Jesus was nothing more than a cleverly devised myth, to which Peter actually alludes to in today's text. And so truly, is there anything new under the sun? No. Today, there are many who will concede that Jesus was historical, for sure, but when it comes to acknowledging his resurrection and his return, that's mythology. But you see, myths aren't verified by history or prophecy, and our faith in Jesus Christ is actually verified by both. Myths come from human imagination. In contrast, though, what the apostles proclaimed and wrote was what they saw and heard in history that would determine how history will end. It was something that God, in fact, did on the stage of history, something that God had, in fact, promised to do a long time before. And so Peter addresses this issue in today's text. He asserts that the good news of God's Son was truly historical and truly prophetic. History and prophecy really are fused together in the person of Jesus. And here the apostle seeks to assure the saints of that reality, pointing to the apostolic eyewitness and the authority and veracity of God's word. And then he exhorts the church to hold to the light of Scripture until history ends. Now, this is nothing new for us today, and I think that you're all here on a Sunday morning, likely because you believe that Jesus is not a myth. But some of you might not be convinced yet this morning, and so I pray that for both, those who are convinced and those who are not, you would hear God's word today. We'll follow this text along Peter's affirmation and make some application along the way, but most we'll save for the end. The first section we'll look at is Jesus' true history, not mythology. That's verse 16 to 18 in chapter 1. And then we'll look at the second section, Scripture is true prophecy and not mythology, in verse 19 to 21. So please stand for the reading of God's word. I will read this ancient letter for us and pray, and then we'll get into it. Thank you. Starting in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God our Father, Christ our King, Spirit of truth, Lord, I pray that you would illuminate this word today and that you would carry us along and that you would lead us into all truth in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's look first as Jesus' true history, not mythology. In verse 16, if we remember, first of all, the reason why Peter wrote this letter was to remind a group of first century saints of what they had already knew and what they had already been established in. And now he turns the corner and reminds them that what they had been taught was actual history. In verse 16, he switches from the singular I to now we, referring to him and the apostolic band. He asserts that they were not following cleverly devised myths about Jesus of Nazareth. On the contrary, he and the other apostles saw Christ's divinity on display throughout his earthly ministry. And as such, they sought to make known to them the power and coming of Christ, because they were the eyewitnesses. Now, when Peter says the power and coming, what he's referring to there in the power of Christ, he's referring to Christ's miracles, but ultimately his resurrection. These men were eyewitnesses, as we considered a few weeks ago, of the resurrection. But when he uses the term coming, it's a little bit more technical. At that time, in both Greek and in Jewish circles, it referred to the manifestation of a divinity, the epiphany of a God. And in the New Testament, that word is always used to refer to Christ's return. Now, obviously, Peter didn't witness Christ's return, but he witnessed something else that foreshadowed and really acted as a prelude for that. And this is where he focuses in on the transfiguration. Now, if you know where the transfiguration is in the gospel, it's well attested to in several of the gospels. But this was an event that was witnessed not just by Peter, but by James and John. And I want to read it for context. So flip over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll actually look at it. Actually, I'm going to back it up a bit to chapter 16, verse 24, because I think it's very important that we understand why Peter is choosing this event to root the power and glory and the coming of Christ in history. Now, a little bit of context for Matthew 17. Jesus had just finished telling his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and killed by the Jewish leadership. Peter pipes up and says, "No way, it can't be so." Jesus calls him the devil. Very dramatic experience. Peter would have remembered that. I think we all would. But then he goes on to tell them something very important about what it means to follow him. And look there in verse 24 of chapter 16. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" And so that sets up the transfiguration. There were going to be some there who were going to actually see Christ coming in his kingdom. Not the final event, not the last day, but a prelude to that. And so then we carry on in chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Poor Peter. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so you see in this account we have recorded in the Gospels, the disciples, the apostles, got a glimpse of Christ's divinity shining through his humanity. His glory was shining through him, and it shook the apostles to the core. And so this actually served as a prelude of the glory to come at his return. Note what Jesus said in verse 28 of chapter 16. They would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so at that moment at the Transfiguration, the veil was lifted, and Peter, James, and John got to see what it was going to be like when Christ comes again. And now while this event of the Transfiguration also included an appearance of Moses and Elijah, here in verse 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter focuses on this voice, the voice that came from heaven, the voice from God the Father, which is important because that was the voice from heaven that affirmed Christ's sonship and his divinity. This audible voice was heard by the apostles, came from the majestic glory, as Peter refers to it, referring to that bright cloud that overshadowed him. Now that's significant because in the Old Testament, God's presence was often veiled in a cloud. And note there in Matthew's gospel, it's only when they hear the voice of God the Father do Peter and the rest of the apostles hit the ground face down and are completely and utterly terrified. Because they know God has showed up. But we see right there in this beautiful event a picture of two members of the Trinity, both shining forth their glory, the Father and the Son, and the Father attesting to the Son. Now, what's interesting about this passage, go back to 2 Peter, is we actually see this whole passage is saturated with the Trinity, because Peter refers obviously to the Father and Son and the Transfiguration, but then he refers to the Holy Spirit right again in verse 21. And so we have all distinct members of the Trinity, yet all divine, yet all one God. This is the testimony of the Christian faith. But the point here is this, is that Peter and the apostles, for them, the reality that God had actually entered into history was an incredible, unforgettable, tangible experience of what they saw and heard and were willing to die for. This was not a fanciful story, cleverly put together. It was an encounter with the divine in space and time that formed the bedrock of their faith. And by the way, we rely on their testimony. Our faith is based in part on historical events. We don't just hang our hope on an ideology about life and about God or a philosophy or a morality. We hang our hope on what took place in history. And this is unlike the mythologies of modern and ancient pagan beliefs. Because the modern and ancient pagan beliefs rest on human ideas. They rest on speculation of what might be happening behind the physical world. But for us, we rest our hope on what happened in time and space that shows us what's happening behind the physical world. And so the apostolic eyewitness provides a reasonable ground for our belief. Now, I know it's not uncommon to hear this. People dismiss the apostolic eyewitness account as, well, they were motivated to create something for themselves. These men were trying to create their own religion. Have you heard that before? I have. You know, this is the idea behind this idea with Tom Harper and the pagan Christ. You know, this was done by the church to somehow concede, get power and fame and influence. But this doesn't make any sense with the historical data or the historical context surrounding that claim. Because in the first century, you have a small group of socially ostracized, persecuted people insisting that what they reported of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and return was true. That proclamation and teaching did not get them fame. It did not get them into the halls of power. It did not grant them influence. Instead, it granted them death. They got killed for it. Any of you guys know the Babylon Bee? Yeah, this is a great skit they do about all the apostles hanging out afterwards, deciding how they're going to create this story of Jesus rising. And the end of all this, you know, John's asking, well, what happens now? And he's like, well, we're all going to die. And John's like, well, hold on a second. I don't get this. What's the purpose of this? Anyway, search it later. I'm not doing it justice. It's absurd, and it's an absurd claim or an absurd argument to disregard their claim. Because if you're trying to create a religious movement, there are much better ways to do it and much less costly ways. Just look to L. Ron Hubbard. You know who he was? The science fiction writer who created the Church of Scientology? He's famous for saying this: if you want to get rich, you don't get rich by writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, you get rich by starting a religion. And he did, and it cost him nothing. These men were beaten, flogged, crucified upside down for Peter. So we all get it. People may unwittingly die for a myth. That happens often. But dying for a myth that you made up makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. As we consider even Peter's total confidence when facing his own death that was expressed in the previous passage, the idea that Jesus was a myth just doesn't make any historical sense. And so I want us to be confident, dear saints, that what we follow this morning is not some myth concocted by men seeking their own personal gain. It is a report of what God actually did in history, which determines how history is going to end. Now, the apostolic witness of Jesus' power and glory is a report from God that lands in history, but this event is not unexpected, it is not random, and it is not without context. I've heard people before debate the resurrection and do it so well that people say, that's great, I believe that Jesus was raised. Now tell me why it means something. It's clear that all the historical data shows me that that tomb was empty because that man came back to life. But in their context of human history and their understanding of reality, they don't know what it means. But the incredible part of our faith is that our faith is history and prophecy. These things link, which leads us to our next section, that Scripture is true prophecy and not mythology. Now look there in verse 19. Peter states that alongside this incredible historical event, we, depending on the translation you're looking at, have something more sure or more fully confirmed. I tend to think it's probably the latter. And he's speaking of here the prophetic word. We have something more fully confirmed in the prophetic word now because of the event that took place in history, the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here is saying that the prophetic word, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, he could actually be referring to both because he equates Paul's writings later with Scripture in chapter 3. But I think here what he's talking about is the Old Testament Scriptures. He's speaking specifically of all the prophetic prophecies, all of the texts that pointed to the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. Because we know, and if you haven't heard this before, write it down, there are 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, in types and allusions and specifics that were written centuries before. They foretold his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his soon return and eternal reign. And that prophetic word was confirmed by the events of history in this apostolic witness. And as Peter states here, we have in the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Why? Because God showed up in human history just like he promised to do centuries before. And so here in verse 19, Peter exhorts them to pay attention to the prophetic word, highlighting the immense value of the scriptures, specifically, again, the Old Testament. Now, I make a big deal out of this because we do understand that the New Testament and the Old Testament are inspired. Amen? As Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament in the New Testament revealed. And we need both for a full picture of who God is and what he's doing, why it matters, and how to respond. And we need both for a full hope in this world. But what I find interesting is that there seems to be almost, it's cyclical, a desire, a constant desire that comes up even within the church to dismiss or ignore the Old Testament. And it plagues the church. And yet, if we hold that idea, if you're here this morning and you want to do away with the Old Testament, I want you to know that the New Testament itself tells you that you can't do that. You have to pay attention to both. I get it. It's a big book. It's hard to read. Don't be so lazy. Now, Peter goes on to say poetically that the scriptures continue to shine like a lamp in a dark place. And it's a very powerful metaphor that he's using here. The darkness describes really our current age. The darkness in this age, not physically, but caused by the human condition. I don't think I have to convince you that our world is filled with evil in various forms. That's not a debatable issue. The debatable issue is where does that evil come from? And the scriptures, time and time again, continue to affirm the very simple but uncomfortable truth that evil deeds come from evil hearts. As Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness. That's the human condition. They love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, get this, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, hates it, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. End quote. You see, humanity naturally suppresses the light of God's truth. That is our condition. As a result of humanity naturally suppressing God's truth, our age is filled with spiritual and moral darkness. And this suppression is done in pride and in rebellion. That's the bad news. But thank God, even as we saw in Angela's testimony today, that God still chooses to shine his light into hearts darkened by pride and sin. Amen? But how does he do it? Well, he does so primarily, which is what Peter's pointing to here, through his prophetic word. This is the lamp that keeps shining until Jesus returns, and it's the only one. That's it. One light, one divine light. Now, in verse 19, this prophetic word is the word that you and I must hold until, quote, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter gets really poetic here, referring to Christ and his return. The day referring to the day of his return, and the morning star is actually referring to Jesus. The morning star, for those of you who know astronomy, is Venus, and it picks up the sun's light just before the breaking of the day. And just like that, Jesus' light heralds that final day, the breaking of the day, where God makes all things new. Now, you and I don't have the luxury of having the experience that Peter and the apostles had. We don't get to see the light of the glory of Christ yet. But what we do have is the prophetic word that they have, and it still continues to shine in our dark age. So it's not a good idea, as it gets darker as we sang this morning, it's not a good idea to close this book, is it? probably want to keep that thing open and your face in it. Don't just keep it open on the coffee table. That doesn't count. You understand my words. So in verse 20 and 21, Peter then rests his exhortation to pay attention to the prophetic word of Scripture by affirming Scripture's divine nature and authority. Look what he says here. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That verse has caused a lot of controversy in the history of the church, but we'll get into it in just a sec. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now we've got to be careful here. He is not speaking of our God-given right to read and interpret the Scriptures individually. People have tried to use this verse before in the past for this. That is not what Peter is saying. He's talking about Scripture's origin. Look as he goes into the next verse. He's not talking about our individual right to read and interpret Scripture. He's talking about the fact that the Scripture does not come from man's insight or understanding or imagination. It is from God. Yes, men wrote it, but God inspired it. And so here he's speaking of the doctrine of divine inspiration. Notice there in verse 21, he says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried is taken from nautical language, referring to how a ship is carried along, a sailing ship that is carried along by the winds. It is not moved by itself. It has no propulsion in itself. It is acted upon by a force outside of itself, greater than itself, and very different. And this is a beautiful picture of how inspiration works. The Spirit of God directs and superintended the human authors to write what he willed and kept them from error. But we see, though, in the Scriptures that this was not done apart from their humanity. Because what do we see in Scripture? Well, we see distinct styles coming out through different books. We have vocabulary that is quite different. But what we need to see here is this is not done by man's will. This is where we might get curious, though. Because we might ask, okay, so how did God actually do this? How did the Spirit of God preserve people's individuals' personalities and understanding while at the same time ensuring that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write so that truth would be revealed to humanity? Well, we're given hints throughout Scripture of different modes. It comes in the form of dreams, came in the form of visions, angelic appearances, and yes, even in the case of the Transfiguration, an audible voice. But we don't still fully understand it. It is a mystery. But what I want us to wrestle with today before we go on any further is just one simple thing. The Bible asserts that it is God's word, not merely man's. And you all this morning, here and listening online, have to decide, is that true or not? Because it matters. Because it'll matter in one of two ways. Either, number one, you're going to read this book as if it's man's word, and you will stand over it. Or number two, it will read you, and you will stand under it. That is very different. Either this is God's word and it has every right to tell you where you're wrong, or it's simply man's word and you get to treat it like man's word and pick it apart and analyze it and separate it out and look at it as a helpful myth. Those are the only two options. It is either from the art and imagination of human agents or it's much more. Now, I don't know about you. Do people make mistakes? You ever have to mark tests? You find out exactly how many mistakes people make. People err, don't they? A lot. That's why we have autocorrect. Even on our text messages, which is kind of pathetic. Nobody knows how to spell anymore. But I want to be honest here. I know how much I err in what I say and I write. And after 50 years of life on the planet, I know how much other people err in what they say and what they write. When I look at this book, I marvel at how 40 different authors speaking three different languages across three separate continents over 1,400 years could compose such a harmonized compendium of texts that all speak the same thing about the same one true and living God and the one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Even today, with the help of global communication, the internet, and AI, this couldn't be done. It couldn't. And considering the nature of this ancient composition, I am left with the conclusion this is not merely a human book. There's something much more. But back to the point that Peter is making. Historical events alone are not where we hang our hat of faith. Historical events are only part of it. We rest our faith on God's word, on what we think this truly is. Our faith is based in part in history and in part in prophecy. Now, I know that there are some here today who will still think, well, the doctrine of inspiration just seems a little too magical to be credible. You're asking me to believe that God directed and influenced human agents to write exactly what he wanted to write. I get it. I understand it. But can I have a little fun with this for a little bit? We live at a time when we readily accept that you and I are influenced and guided by algorithms designed by man. The algorithm controls what, or your spending habits, I should say, your narratives. You get a manicured and personalized input on your phones every day. The question is who really decided to buy that dress last week? Was it you or the algorithm? And no, you don't get to blame the algorithm for poor spending habits. But we get this, right? I mean, this is actually kind of a problem in tech right now. People are writing about this right now, figuring out, hey, like, we're actually being unduly influenced by the electronic inputs that we take in every day. We're just not even aware of this, but we're being influenced by it. Now, that's a man-made technology that's directing us. And if that's the case, then why can't we accept that the God of the universe who designed man could direct some people to do exactly what he will? I think it's reasonable. But moreover, in Scripture, you and I are faced with this library of prophetic texts that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ in history. And we have history actually designed by this word. It's directed by this word. And that word still shines today. And so while we cannot see the glory of the risen Jesus face to face just yet, we do see it in his scripture through eyes of faith. While we cannot hear the voice of God thunder from heaven, we can hear it thunder in our hearts as we read his word. Now, before I get to the last point, I just have to have a brief digression on interpretation. Remember I told you this particular text has had some debate in the history of the church? Because following the Reformation, where did interpretation go from? It went from the higher halls of the church to the common person. And the Reformation made the Bible available to the everyday, I don't want to say schmuck, that sounds bad. It pried it out of the hands of the elite. And Luther was even warned about this because Luther was so convinced that it needed to be done, they warned him, they're like, you're creating chaos. He's like, let chaos come then. Because God's word must be made available to everyone, not just the ones who spoke Latin. And so from the Reformation, we understand that the scripture can be interpreted by the individual. But please understand, this does not mean that interpretation of scripture is merely in the subjective realm. We often hear in disagreements, well, That's just your interpretation. I have mine, you have yours. And I guess that settles it. Oh, played the interpretation card. What do I do? I want you to understand that Scripture is not merely subjective. You see, God intends to be understood. Jesus never gave the right to anybody to twist Scripture. That's what the devil does individually. There is an objective meaning to God's word. And while we can interpret Scripture individually, it is best and safely done within the believing community. Remember the Bereans who tested Paul? They examined the Scriptures individually or together? Together, to test to see whether or not what Paul was saying was actually in line with the Old Testament. And so you and I should make it our practice. I love what R.C. Sproul once said about this. Private interpretation always carries with it the heavy burden of accurate interpretation. I've been around long enough to figure out that a lot of people like to have their private interpretation on thing because they like to make room for their private sin. Please don't do that. You're in a danger zone. We do well not to isolate ourselves from the counsel of the saints, contemporary and historical, because if we do that, we run the risk of grave error and becoming, as I say, a biblical bozo. But that's trademarked for me. You can use it if you like. End that digression for a minute. Now to the final point. This whole text shows us that our faith in Christ is not mythological because it is based in both history and prophecy. They actually enforce each other and leave zero room for any myth. You see, without prophecy, history is not understood correctly. Without history, prophecy isn't corroborated. Without prophecy, history appears cyclical and to be going nowhere. But without history, prophecy has absolutely no affirmation or confirmation. And in Jesus, you and I have both. Isn't that great? Amen. So here's the application, and then we are done. Number one, pay attention to Scripture. Now, I know in this room, probably most of you are paying attention to Scripture. And I know it sounds awfully redundant. Man, every time Jay gets into the pulpit, all he tells us is how bad we are to read the Scripture. I hope that's not all you hear. I want you to hear how loved you are. And I want you to believe what I say, but I want you to get into the Scripture. But sadly, few do. You know, this is crazy. According to a recent study, only 11% of Canadians, that's not Christian, just Canadians, 11% of Canadians read the Bible once per month. I don't know how long they read it once per month. But you want to know why it's so bad out there? That's why. There is no sense of the transcendent. There is no sense of hope. There is no sense of personal sin. There is no sense of history moving toward an ultimate end in Jesus Christ. 11% of Canadians, one reading. Now, if you're here this morning and you're without Jesus today, without hope in Him, and if you're actually looking for God, I want you to know you're not going to find Him in some crazy experience. You're not going to find Him on the mountain or in a psychedelic experience or in a meditative experience. You're going to find Him where He wants to be found, which is right here in His prophetic word. And so I encourage you to open up your Bible more than once a month. Get into it. See what it has to say. Now, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, I want us to also pay attention to the prophetic you and I heard, because if you and I are going to navigate this age with the wisdom of God, then you and I are going to need the answers that God provides in His Word. I love what Martin Isles says. He's fond of saying that everything, you guys know who Martin Isles is? He's the new director, very talented brother in the Lord. He's the new director for Answers in Genesis. Excellent apologist. But he's fond of saying this: everything you need to navigate the cultural confusion of our day is in the first book of the Bible. Everything you need to navigate the cultural mess of our society is in the first book of the Bible, probably the first 9 chapters. Here we go. The answer to gender identity is found in Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. Wow, that's simple. There goes the 72. And counting. The answer to racism, also in Genesis 1:27. Because God made man, meaning humanity, in his own image. And out of the one came the diversity. And so out of the one, we have the family of humanity. We have God's image expressed in brilliant diversity. There goes your racism. Can't be a race when we're all family. Well, maybe sometimes just for fun, but that's another story for another day. The answer to climate alarmism, I love this one, Genesis 8:22, quote, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, summer, winter, day and night will not cease, end quote. Somebody run and tell Greta Thunberg. It's gonna be okay. I want to say something. I think climate alarmism is the epitome of human pride. Us ants think we can control the sun. Fools. Do you know how much carbon makes up the entire atmosphere of the planet? Because it's all about carbon control, right? You guys are paying carbon taxes. How do you feel about that? Do you know how much the percentage of carbon is in the entire atmosphere? 0.04%. Do you know how much our emissions account for in that 0.04%? By the way, if you drop below 0.2, you don't have life. 4%. That's ridiculous. And you're all having a hard time paying your bills because of that hubris. That's what it comes down to. And yet if our elites would just read Genesis chapter 8, things would be okay. The answer to our exile from God is in Genesis 3:15, that thing that makes us feel alienated and unsettled and looking for a validation in absolutely everything else other than God, that leads us looking for love from everything other than God and security in everything other from God and power in everything other than God. That exile is answered in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the mother of all the living, between his offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush the serpent's head. There's the gospel in its prototype form. And so pay attention, dear brothers and sisters. If you want to navigate wisely and successfully and consistently and in a life-giving way the mess of our day, we need to pay attention to the prophetic word. Last, and I'll end here, I want us to see history through the lens of prophecy. History is going somewhere, but not as the progressives would have you believe it. We are progressing, but not to some technocratic, neo-feudal, dystopic nightmare. You and I today are progressing toward eternal glory, an eternal majesty that actually stepped foot on the planet 2,000 years ago and said, I'm coming back. Just wait for it. This is how history ends. Our age will end. It will end in majestic glory. Christ will come again to establish his eternal kingdom. This is the end goal of all of history. And you and I should see all of history in light of this prophetic word. Listen, you and I should expect wars and rumors of wars, because Jesus told us it would come. I don't get it, man. I don't get it why saints are so ruffled. Oh my goodness, World War III might happen. Oh my goodness, an EMP might come. Oh my goodness, I gotta find a bug out place. Listen, are you preparing for World War III? Are you preparing for the return of Jesus Christ? Make a choice. Make a choice. We should expect wars and rumors of wars. We should expect to be opposed. We should expect to see the gospel circle the globe. We should expect God will continue to raise up people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and rescue them. We should expect false prophets. We should expect to see the Antichrist rise and the beast system cover the world. And we should expect to win, even in death. Stop being ruffled by all this stuff. Nobody's going to ask you for the hope that you have within you because you're just as afraid as they are. We follow majesty, not myth, in Jesus Christ. The scriptures predicted him. The apostles witnessed him. God confirmed him. Majestic glory came to this earth before, and he's coming again. And so, dear brothers and sisters, a simple last exhortation. Keep your lamps burning and your hearts full, and you will do well. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, what a joy to be here with my brothers and sisters and to consider this ancient word. Lord, thank you so much for preserving your word for us. Thank you that there's nothing new under the sun. Lord, thank you that even though we deal with those who would dismiss your power and coming as a myth, thank you that we have seen and tasted that you are good. Lord, thank you for transforming our lives, giving us hope and a future in Jesus Christ, giving us an affection for the things of God, a desire to eat your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would do so all the more and that we would cling to this word even as these days grow dark. Lord, I pray that we would herald this word with boldness, with love, and in faith so that many more may come to see the bright morning star as we have seen him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.